There is a joke among preachers and among people who make fun of preachers. You know who you are. That oftentimes a sermon consists of 3 points and a poem. And I used to be, confession, a stickler for making sure that I had points and that they were alliterated. Every point had to start with the same letter. If you didn't, you probably weren't hearing from God. But I got away from that, didn't worry about that, because sometimes you can get caught up in it and really miss what God is wanting to convey because you're so concerned with the structure and the alliteration of that. But for whatever reason, today actually ended up that way. And so you are going to get, literally, 3 points and a poem. Fortunately for Scott, it's a one-word title. And the title is Seated. I could have also entitled it Grace. Could have also entitled it Poem. But we're going to go with Seated. And we're going to look, as Paul's writing to the Ephesians like we have the last 3 weeks, at what he says to us. And still in the context of thinking about the church and us as individuals who make up the church, which is not an organization. It is a living, breathing body, of which the head is the Lord Jesus Christ. No denomination, no pastor, no priest, nothing like that. Jesus is the head of the church. We make up the body of Christ, which means if you're a part of the body, you are critically important. Because there's something that God has gifted and equipped you to do that we need. We need you. Because Paul told us that the body is fit, joined together, tightly together. And it only works well when we are that way. When we're out here, it doesn't work so well. But we're meant to be, by design, joined together as a body to accomplish God's will for His glory. That's what we're here for. It's a pretty amazing purpose that He's given us and entrusted us with. So, we're going to be in Ephesians 2, but I'm going to reference back to the verse that you've heard me over the last 3 weeks talk about, which is Ephesians 3:20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We have the privilege today of witnessing what that looks like. When the body is working together, when the body is serving God and not ourselves, then it affects a couple of things. It brings Him glory, and it affects the next generations. As we see some of these young folks baptized today, the generations are being affected by the power of God, by the saving grace of Christ. And so, everything that Paul's writing about here today, we have the privilege, by His grace, to tangibly see what that looks like. So I want to encourage you with that. But we're going to be in chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1. Let's look at the first 3 verses. And as you already know, we're just going to kind of walk through it. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. In those first 3 verses, without a doubt, by way of introduction, you can make reference to the walking dead. You've heard me say some things here and there, but in this scripture you actually see literally that we've been made alive, we who were dead, in trespasses and sins, once walked. We were walking dead. We are walking dead after we come to faith in Christ, because we're to die to ourselves and we are to walk as in the light. He's in the light. We're to walk in that light as well. There's so many references to that, and you've heard me tell the story about, I made reference to this at one point. Scott came up to me and said, "Do you really watch that?" I said, "Oh yeah." Guess who watches it now? Scott. So there was a time when we were walking dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but it says for those of us who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, He made alive. And it also makes mention of the fact that when we were in that state before, it was according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Do you realize that when we are apart from Christ, we are under the influence and the direction of the enemy himself? That's a very staggering thought to realize. So that's what we were. But now he's made us alive. And then as we get into verse 4, I want you to see, first of all, that we have a position this morning. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. All right, so let's walk through this. I want to talk about the position that we have. The thing that's great about knowing your position is it gives you a perspective on everything else that's going on. It allows you to see you as you are in Christ, and it allows you to see what's ahead of you as you fulfill the purposes that he has for you. In verse 4, those two words are key. But God. That is the time when God interjects into a situation. He's just said that you were dead, things were not good, but God. Anytime stuff goes bad, when you see those words, but God, something good is about to happen. And it says here that but God, who is rich in mercy. It doesn't say that he's limited. It doesn't say that he's selective. It says that he is rich. He is wealthy in mercy. Just so you know, mercy is not getting what you deserve. You and I are born in sin, separated from God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What we deserve is punishment for our sins. I know that sounds a little rough, but it's truth. But here's the beauty of it. God loves us so much that he who is rich in mercy, he extends that to us because of his great, don't miss this word, love. That's not cliche, that's reality. The God of the universe who spoke everything into existence, who created everything, loves you personally, individually. I don't care what you've done, where you've been, how ugly and horrible you might think it may be. Guess what? He does love you. Loves you more than anybody else ever has, ever will. It's hard sometimes to understand that. It's even harder sometimes to receive it because we don't feel worthy. But guess what? He's rich in mercy towards us, and it's because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. Hello. Even when we were messed up, fouled up, even then he loved us. There is a myth that's been propagated throughout Christianity that is somehow you and I have to get good enough before we can come to Christ. That is a lie from the pit of hell and smells like smoke. We can't get good enough. His grace is what he extends toward us even when we're in the midst of all the junk. He says, come as you are. Bring it. Bring the change. Bring the struggles. Bring all the things that you think keeps you from me. Bring it with you and let me take care of that for you. We will exhaust ourselves trying to get our lives together before we quote-unquote get right with God. Ain't gonna happen. When you prepare to take your shower and or bath, you know, once a week or whatever it may be for you, do you clean up before you take a shower? No. And if you do, that's another issue, and I know some good therapists that can help you work it out. But we don't clean up before we take a shower. You don't get clean before you get clean. You come dirty and then you get clean. Guess what? Jesus says, come dirty. Let me clean you up. He would say to you that I've shed righteous royal blood that I can wash you in and make you, Scripture says, white as snow. It's hard to imagine we can be that clean. But we can. Through him. So, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We talk about mercy being something that not getting what you deserve. You can look at grace as getting something that you don't deserve. It's a gift that gives. It has no limits, no parameters. He says, I love you no matter what. Here's my grace. That's how you come to Christ. Raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Alright, you got to use your sanctified imagination to get hold of this. We are made to sit together. We are seated with Him together in heavenly places. I understand that physically right now we are sitting in this room. You're sitting in a chair. Spiritually, for those of us who have a relationship with Christ, we are seated in a place we've never seen or been with Him. That's our position. We are positionally with Him. Paul reminded us in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven. We belong there, not here. So you have to this is where you have to enact faith because you're trusting in something that you can't see. But based upon the Word of God right here, Paul is reminding us that we sit together with Him in the heavenly places. That's pretty amazing. That means when life begins to come apart, and it does, or it has, and if it hasn't, it will, when that begins to happen, rather than let it crush us, which is what I tend to do, rather than let it crush us and consume us, what if we took a moment to go, while all this is going on right here, in the temporary physical world, right now I am positionally seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Even though everything's coming apart around me, I am spiritually, positionally seated with Him. Some things to think about that regarding that. Mark chapter 16, verse 19. Let me share that with you and see if I can help you understand about this position. Mark 16, 19 says, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. When Jesus ascended, the next thing He did was sit down. And He's seated at the right hand of God. Paul is telling us right now that we are seated with Him in heavenly places. Another one, Hebrews chapter 12, the first three verses. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of God. Let us get rid of everything that's slowing us down. The weight, the sin that so easily ensnares us, the things that are keeping us from moving forward, and then let us run. It says with endurance. That means you keep on. Keep on moving forward. Keep on running. So there's a bit of a paradox here because we're being challenged to run, but then technically we're also being challenged to sit positionally with Christ. And this is where he talks about the fact that he ran the race, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you know why he sat down? Because it was finished. And he sat down. And he's still seated there, according to Scripture. And we, according to Scripture, are seated with him. But, here's what I believe. Oh, look, there's a chair right here. Can you see? Seated at the right hand of the Father, after he went through the cross, and it says he endured the cross, despising the shame. The reason it says that is because he took every sin that you and I have ever committed on himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That means everything that you and I have ever done, let's just take the people in this room, every sin we've ever committed since birth, and then every sin that we're going to commit before our death. And let's take all of it off of us to where God says, okay, you're no longer guilty, I'm going to put it on my Son. that it was so intense that if you remember the story, when he's on the cross, there comes a time where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because that's a lot of sin for holiness to have to look at. So there was a moment where our sin separated Christ from God. In just a moment where Jesus himself would cry out, where are you? Where have you gone? How many times in your life have you been in that place where you said, God, where are you? Where have you gone? Even Jesus said that. But he said it because of our sin. And everybody's sin who's ever existed or will exist. That's a lot of sin. That's a lot of stuff. That's a lot of junk. So when he went through that horrible experience, and he did it out of obedience to the Father and out of love for us, you need to know that. That's why he did it. He loves you that much. When he went through that and he endured it and he made it through, and then it says that he sat down at the right hand of the Father because it is finished. Here's what I believe. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. We're positionally seated with him, but here's what I believe. I believe as time goes on and the days get closer and closer, I believe Jesus starts doing this. Because there's going to come a time when God's going to turn around and look at him and go get him. Bring him back. Go get my children. You know the song Midnight Cry? That kind of thing. But I believe at this point, he's still seated, but I believe he's on the edge of it. Going, now, Daddy? Now can I go get him? What happens in that moment is based upon where we are with him. It's based upon our relationship with him. When he comes back, and he is coming back, where do we stand? Do we know him? Are we in relationship with him? Or is he just some concept or religious idea? Listen to me. It's not about religion. It's about a relationship for the Son of God who loved you so much, he gave his life for you. Seated positionally. Secondly, and I am going to end this quicker than you think I am. In verses 8 through 10, back in Ephesians chapter 2, I want you to know that you're a poem. We get through with this today. If you don't take anything else away from here, at least take with you that you can, when you talk to people this week, you can go, I found out I'm a poem. I want to show you where it is. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. It says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Don't miss that part. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, it's by grace you're saved through faith, not anything you did. Not of yourselves, and he even tells us why, lest anyone should boast. Grace is God coming in a relationship through the Lord Jesus Christ to man. Religion is man trying to figure out a way to get to God. And we'll work ourselves to death trying to do that. Paul says, no, it's by grace that you're saved, through faith. You put your faith in him. It's not anything you did. It's not of yourselves. We can't get good enough. No such thing. But we can get graced enough. When God says, I take you as you are with all your stuff, and I love you, and we put our faith in him, and then that relationship begins. It's by grace you're saved, through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift. Interesting thing about a gift. In order for the transaction of a gift to be complete, there is the giving of it. Do you know the other part? The receiving of it. Do you know which part we struggle with the most? Receiving. Exactly. Because we can't imagine that God would give something so huge to us. We don't feel worthy. We don't feel like we deserve it. But there's something that happens in that moment, and I speak of this personally, where we go from looking at the gift, hey, that's great, I like it, I even want it. But something happens when you actually reach out and take it, and you receive it. In order to do that, you are acknowledging the fact that you have done nothing, but the giver of the gift has done everything and loves you. That's grace. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That word workmanship is the Greek word poema. It's where we get our word poem. I knew somebody was going to be there for me on that. You are His poem, His creation. Some translations render it masterpiece. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer out loud. Do you feel like a masterpiece? Do you ever consider the fact that you are a poem written by God? Do you know that a poem is a thing of beauty? It has a particular structure to it, and rhyme and rhythm. And most poetry, I said that very diplomatically, is very beautiful. And there's something stirring when you hear good poetry. And right here, Paul is saying to me and to you and to everybody that you are so important to God that He would create you and craft you as a masterpiece, as poetry. You're a poem. Now, some days you probably feel more like a Hallmark card than a poem. Some days you're thinking there's no rhyme or meter or anything to this poem. It doesn't make any sense. But you need to know that God, in His grace and His love and in His creativity, crafted you. You are His workmanship. He's making something of you that is beautiful, that is a masterpiece, that is poetic. Created in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to say, for good works. Okay, let's deal with this quickly. You cannot work your way to salvation. It's by grace you're saved through faith, not of works. But there is such a thing as good works. But I want you to see where good works fall. Selfish works or self-effort works are on this side of grace through faith. Good works are on this side. You know why? Because that's after He's created you, made you the poem that you are, the masterpiece that you are in Christ Jesus. That's what He's doing. He's creating you that way unto good works that He has prepared for us to walk in. There's a difference between self-effort, man's works, and God's good works that we can do. James even reminded us. Now I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's don't do that yet. We're created to do things that God intends for us to do. And those works are good works. They're not self-works. They're good works. We have a position. We are a poem. And the last thing, we have a purpose. You're a poem with a purpose. That's good news, by the way. I know it's rainy and you're hungry, but you're a poem with a purpose. You can walk out of here today knowing that. That it's fact, it's not fiction, it's not an idea, it's not a concept, it's truth based upon the Word of God, that He loves you so much, that He gives you a position with Him, seated with Christ in the heavenlies, that He created you to be this beautiful poem, this masterpiece, that has a purpose that is beyond yourself. That's so huge, it's God-sized. We're created for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. He's already got it planned out. Your purpose. He thinks you're so special and so important and so precious that He said, there's some things that I can use this person to do that are good and that are purposeful and that please me. What an overwhelming reality, because we get so caught up in our day-to-day jobs, careers, kids, chaos, whatever you want to say, that we lose sight of the fact that once we come into a relationship with Christ, we are set on a path to fulfill a purpose that is of eternal significance. That's huge. That's huge, and it's so easy to lose sight of that, which is why I keep saying to you, and I hope it sticks, and I hope you blurt it out like Tourette's in the middle of Walmart, I'm a poem with a purpose. Just so people look at you and go, what? You are. James reminded us, I'll share this with you real quick. In chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, here's kind of a clarifying truth about good works. Verse 14, what does it profit a man, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. It's not either or, it's both and. But if it's religious works that are self-effort, trying somehow to make your way to God and please God, James says no. It's just works, it's just flesh. Or if it's just being all religious and spiritual, but there's nothing tangible in your life, good works, he says your faith is dead. There's nothing to it. Faith without works is dead. And then he goes on to say, I will show you my faith by my works. Faith is the foundation. Works is what comes after. It's the fruit of the faith. When our faith is active and secure and functioning, then it results in the fruit of good works. Make sense? Nothing that you and I can do in our own effort will get us to God. It's by grace that we're saved through faith. And that it's to fulfill the purpose of God, it's that same faith that we begin to exercise, that we begin to walk in and day out, and as we navigate this path of the things that He's planned and prepared for us to do in terms of good works. And when we do those things, God gets glory. Things happen we can't explain, and it has eternal significance and impact, and the kingdom of God is advanced. That makes us pretty special people. That the God of the universe would send His only Son to die in our place for our sin. And then when we come into relationship with Him, we confess our sins and we trust Him. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not might be. Shall be. A couple weeks ago, when these kids, these young folks, called out to God, in whatever way they did, He heard them, He saved them, and He changed them for all eternity. And now, they are positionally with Christ, seated. They are beautiful poems being crafted by God Himself. And they are stepping out into purposes that He has for them that are so huge. Do you realize you may not even know? You may not even have stepped into the plans to fulfill His purposes yet. You may think this is what you're supposed to do the rest of your life, but when you by faith begin to go to God and say, what next? He may give you something that you never expected. He did me. I never wanted to go to ministry. I said I would never preach. No way would I ever pastor. Yeah, well, that worked out. Where are you at in all of these things? Are you consumed by your circumstances and your situations? Or are you secure in the fact that you are positionally with Christ, seated with Him? Do you understand that coming to Christ is not by any religious action? It's by grace that we're saved through faith. It's only when we come to Him, helpless and hopeless, and go, I need you. I need you to clean this up. I can't do it. I've made a mess. I want to know what it is to have sins forgiven. I want to know what it is to have the hope of eternal life. Where are you when it comes to walking in the purposes that He's prepared beforehand? It may be this morning that you just needed to go, God, what am I missing? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? Let me ask you this. Are you willing to put everything on the table and say, God, I'm willing to let it all go for whatever you have in mind for me? It could happen. We refer to this oftentimes in church as an altar. And you hear the terminology, we're going to open the altar, and you've heard me say this so many times, I just want to clarify, it never closes. 24/7, just like Walmart, but a whole lot better. It never closes. God never says, here's my hours of operation. He's always, always listening, wanting to talk to you, wanting to draw you, to change you, to bless you. But let me say something about the term altar. You know what altars are for? Sacrifice. Really, you don't know something is an altar unless there is a sacrifice on it. So what is it that you need to bring today? Is it a sacrifice of praise? Is it a sacrifice of prayer? Maybe for yourself or for somebody else, who knows? Is it the sacrifice of your old life because you're tired of walking dead in trespasses and sin and you want new life in Christ? Is it the sacrifice of your own agenda when really what you need is the purpose of God? Whatever it may be, and the altar is not confined to this, it may be your seat. It may be one of these chairs that you want to kneel at. If it doesn't matter, we're not going to get caught up in that. What matters is we finish today, whatever your need may be, you deal with God. You be obedient. And if nothing else, I've got some prayer warriors that may just need to come and start praying for God to move, to do something. Whatever it may be, we'll have a closing time of what we call invitation. I'll be right here. If I can pray to you or help you, come let me know. Any of our elders, any of our people will be glad to talk to you. Whatever your need may be, don't leave today until you've responded to God. Let's stand together. Let me pray for you. Father, we tend to go through religious routines and we lose the awe and wonder of who you are and what you've done, of how much you love us, that you gave your only Son to die for us, that we might be raised up to live together with Him and for Him. Father, we get so used to the routine, we forget that by your grace, you cleaned us up. You cleared us out and you filled us with your Spirit. And you want to lead us to walk in your ways and fulfill your purposes and plans for our life so that you can be glorified in it. Lord, sometimes we forget that just to pray, just to get on our knees and pray is a privilege. It's not an obligation. It's not a chore. It's not something to check off of our spiritual checklist. It's a privilege to talk to you and to hear from you. Lord, my prayer would be that you would interrupt our routines, even this morning. This may have just been something else we're doing as part of our schedule on Sunday. God, interrupt it. Begin to stir by your Spirit in our lives. Convict us of the things that we're holding on to that we need to let go of to get a firmer grip on you. Father, just move in our midst. May we be able to encounter you and experience you today in an incredible way. Glorify yourself during this invitation time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.